So it's John chapter 2, starting at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Great, thanks Anna. Do grab a seat if you're still coming in. We're on. I wonder if you've ever met someone with a certain reputation that goes before them. So it might be a boss with a fierce reputation or something like that. But when you've actually start getting to know them, they're not who you thought they were. They might be quite nice. Maybe it's the boss, maybe it's a quiet person who turns out to have you in stitches whenever they open their mouth. That's happened to me quite a lot, meeting people like that. Well, I think it's a bit like that when we come to meet Jesus personally in his word. So we're making our way through this eyewitness account of Jesus' life. What I mean by that is that when we put aside what we may have heard about Jesus, his reputation, about him secondhand, and come and actually read his words, we may find that he's not quite the person that we thought he was. Those of you who've been with us the last couple of weeks have seen that he claims to be the bridegroom. And we said as we went into that passage in chapter 2 at the beginning where he turns water into wine, we said that's not something that we're a title that we're familiar with about Jesus. The bridegroom, that is the creator himself come to bring us into the closest possible relationship with God. And then to provide a heavenly banquet where the wine will never run out, that picture of heaven as a joyful place where the wine will never run out. Last week we saw that there's another meaning to Jesus being the light of the world. Yes, he's the light of the world, which means he brings us life. But he's also the light of the world, which means he exposes us for who we really are, slightly uncomfortably. And then declares himself to be the judge who stands over us, risen from the dead. Well, as we continue to read on, he continues to surprise us. So this week, in just these three verses which I've taken, you may think it's a very, very short chunk. But there's a real surprise here. Because as we read these verses, we see the Son of God who held himself back from his people. They were ready to welcome him. But in verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. He held himself back. Now, if you've ever seen stained glass windows in churches and those kind of scenes, you've never seen that. Or if you have, come and speak to me afterwards. You've never seen this scene. I guess if it was a stained glass window, it would be a picture of Jesus in Jerusalem, surrounded by the adoring crowds, ready to welcome him as the Messiah, and Jesus with his hand out. No, holding himself back from his people. What's going on? Who is Jesus? Have we got him right? Well, you've got an outline on your sheets there. The first point, the Son of God held himself back, though they were ready to welcome him. Let's just read these verses again, see if you think I'm right. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What does that phrase mean, he did not entrust himself to them? Well, when you entrust yourself to someone, you trust them, you open yourself up to them, you share your life with them, you engage in relationship with them. But Jesus held himself back. They were ready to welcome him as their Messiah, verse 23. They believed in his name. Presumably that means they began to believe that he might be their Messiah, the one that they were looking for. They were, as it were, there with open arms, but Jesus, verse 24, on his part, no. He held himself back. Why did he hold himself back? Well, it's there in verse 24. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus sees something inside us that is not right. There's something deeply wrong with us, as we naturally are. I guess that raises the question, what's inside us? What's he looking at? What does he see as he looks into humanity, into our heart? It's kind of left tantalizingly undefined here, isn't it? He just sees what's inside us. And yet, I don't think it is as undefined as we may think. Because what's he just done in the last previous verses? He's gone into Jerusalem. He's gone straight to the temple. And those of us who were here last week, we've seen that he cut through the religious externals and exposed their true attitude towards God. They changed his temple into a marketplace. And we said that shows an attitude to God. It shows contempt for him. It showed disdain for him. No fear of him. Resistance to God's rightful rule. And then ultimately, verse 19, we noted that when Jesus says, destroy this temple, he was talking about their plan to destroy him as God's son. So hostility towards God. So I want to suggest, you can weigh this up for yourself, I want to suggest that what Jesus sees as he looks inside us is a natural hostility towards our Creator and his rightful rule over our lives. In other words, what the Bible calls sin. Of course, later on in this account, Jesus does entrust himself to the people. So chapter 5 onwards, he goes to Jerusalem again and he opens himself up to them. He starts talking to them. And then you've got to ask, well, what do they do to him? Well, they put him on a cross. Hostility towards our Creator and his rule. So there's one thing that's common to all of us. And note that he knew all people. This is about everyone, not just the Jews. All people. We may be of different creeds and colours and cultures here in Moorgate or in the city of London. London is a wonderful melting pot, isn't it, of diversity. But Jesus, in his capacity here as the ultimate anthropologist, that is the one who knows humanity. He doesn't need anyone else to tell him. The ultimate anthropologist, as our creator, he looks inside all of us and sees one thing that we have in common, and that is an entrenched hostility towards our creator as we naturally are. It's inside us, notice. It's fundamental to us. It's as fundamental as the blood that pumps round our body. Now, I think this is probably the opposite to the anthropology of our times. Indeed, perhaps opposite to the anthropology of any times. Those of us who've heard Robbie Williams' new ballad, or it's not that new actually, 2016, I Love My Life, which I heard first on Magic, I think, driving down the M4. Those of us who've heard that song will recognise it as a song of our times. It's another humanist anthem, celebrating what we're really like, or at least what we think we're like. So the words go, I love my life, I'm powerful, I'm beautiful, I'm free. I love my life, I'm wonderful, I'm magical, I'm me. And then the key line, I'm not my mistakes, and God knows I've made a few. That's interesting, that song's really interesting. So the humanist outlook is nuanced, isn't it? No one says we're perfect, no one's saying that. I've made mistakes, God knows I've made a few. But when you look on the inside, when you strip away all the cracks and the imperfections, I'm wonderful, beautiful, magical. In other words, there's something deeply right about us, according to the humanist religion that surrounds us, and it is a religion. There's something deeply right about us. Now, Jesus is saying the opposite. And that's challenging, isn't it? Not that there's nothing good about us. Jesus isn't saying there's nothing good about us. On the outside, look at how wonderfully we're made. Look at what we can do. We can create wonderful things, beautiful art, breathtaking technological advance, sometimes real acts of kindness. But when you cut through the exterior, Jesus says there's something deeply wrong with us. So it's the opposite. You see, that's the opposite to what our culture thinks. I wonder, which one do you think makes most sense of the world we live in? Which one do you think makes the most sense of you? The problem is, even if we think about it, we may not come to the right answer. Because if you look again at those words in verse 25, strange words, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, what do those words imply? I take it they imply that left to our own devices, that we don't even realise this about ourselves. If this deep problem in us was obvious, then no one would need to bear witness about it. We'd all know. But I think the implication is that Jesus alone stands as the one who is clear-sighted about us. He's a lone voice. He doesn't need us to tell him. We wouldn't tell him anyway, because we don't realise it ourselves. But he stands alone, if you like, in the field of anthropology. The only one who can clearly see the dark truth about us. He is our creator. The question is, do you think he's right? Sorry for bringing up The Matrix. For those of us who have happily forgotten that trilogy. But there are some parallels. So remember how people in The Matrix were living life completely oblivious of reality. And that was actually quite a peaceful, happy existence. So you could choose to go on living that way if you wanted to. I can't remember whether it was the blue pill or the red pill, but you know, you could choose to live in denial. But then there was Neo, who eventually could walk around the Matrix and see reality as it really was, that people were just codes, etc. Well, it's not quite like that here. In a similar way, in verse 25, Jesus is the one who can see reality about ourselves better than any of us can. And the question is, do we want to live in denial? Perhaps initially more comfortable, or will we face the truth? There is something deeply wrong with us as we naturally are. If you remember to the beginning of John's Gospel, how Jesus was described by John. Remember those two things? We've seen his glory full of grace and truth. Well, we've seen his grace already coming at us through these first couple of chapters. He's the bridegroom. He's the temple in whom we can have free relationship with God. But we're also seeing that he's full of truth. He tells us the truth. He sees the truth about who we are. Well, what does all this mean? I've just put three conclusions on your outline. What does all this mean? Well, just to come back to the stained glass window analogy. Now, I don't think it's surprising that there aren't any stained glass windows with Jesus on it saying no to the people, because it wouldn't be representative of who he is and what he's come to do. He came, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 51, he came to open up heaven. Do you remember what he said to Nathanael? Truly, I say to you, you'll see greater things than these. You will see heaven flung open for anyone. He came as the Saviour. But there's stuff we need to understand. And I take it that as Jesus held himself back from his people during that first trip to Jerusalem, which he didn't do in his second trip. In his second trip, he opened himself up. But in his first trip to Jerusalem, as he held himself back from his people, he had something to teach them and us. He wanted to teach us that there can be no relationship with God as we originally and naturally are. It's like in chemistry, if you put lithium and water together, there's an explosive reaction. Those two elements can't coexist. In the same way, I think Jesus is saying here, if you put natural sinful humanity and God's Son together, there can be no relationship. Not unless something radical is done by God to save us, to change us. Apparently, Gandhi once said this. He said, numerous examples have convinced me that God ultimately saves him whose motive is pure. Well, I'm afraid if that's the case, then there's no salvation for anyone, Jesus says. Actually, the people back then, I think, had the same outlook as Gandhi. So they thought they were pretty good. They thought they were fine. And what they needed, verse 23, was a powerful saviour to deal with the external factors of sickness, illness, disease, hunger, the Romans' political forces. They thought that Messiah plus good people equals salvation. And when Jesus held himself back, he was saying to his people, no, you don't get it. You need a much deeper and more radical kind of salvation. I wonder if you can see our helplessness. I think this is conveying our helplessness. So two things suggest that. Firstly, it's universal. Man, all people. Secondly, it's inside us. So Jesus doesn't seem to be saying, there's something deeply wrong with you, but if you really put your back into it, you can change that. He's not saying, if you're decent enough, give enough to charity, then this diagnosis excludes you. Remember that these people standing around him, they weren't villains and knaves. They were decent, upstanding citizens, traders, farmers, city workers, highly religious, who'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate a religious festival. And Jesus looks inside them and sees what they're really like. So it doesn't say in verse 24, for example, he knew all people except Nelson Mandela, Desmond Tutu, Mother Teresa and Gandhi. They're fine, but everyone else is in trouble. He's not saying that if you do the Eightfold Path or the Five Pillars of Islam, or if you go to Mass enough, or if you do your best to keep the Ten Commandments, then you're going to be okay. Now, I think what we're seeing here is he's making a universal observation about mankind. Fundamentally who we are intrinsically inside us, we're unable to change ourselves. It's inside us. You know how sometimes you need to feel the problem before you can understand the solution? You probably have this at work, in your meetings, you know, where in order to persuade people towards a particular solution, whether it's the management or whatever, you have to first explain the problem properly. Well, I think that's what's going on here. We need to understand the depth of the problem, that there's something deep inside us that we can't change in and of ourselves. It's naturally who we are. We're helpless. And once we get that, we will start to call out for a deeper and more radical kind of salvation. One that involves wholesale internal transformation by the grace of God alone. A salvation, in fact, that Jesus is just about to spell out in the next few verses here. Now, there will be people here following Jesus. Many of us follow Jesus. You're probably thinking to yourself, well, this is no longer who I am. I've been born again. I'm no longer who I once was. Well, that is wonderfully true. But I want to suggest that lasting joy in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus, in God and his salvation, well, that can only grow in this soil. That is the soil of remembering who we once were. It's humbling, and we need it. So it's a case of just remembering. Actually, there was a time when Jesus could see into me, and this is what he saw, before he acted radically to save me. Well, if we're here and we're not yet following Jesus, then I think the message is simple. So the idea that we're swimming in, that things are basically okay between us and God, that we might be able to just drift through life expecting to be on good terms with God in the end. Well, Jesus says, that's just not true. You need a radical act of God to save you. And what that is and how to receive it, well, will become apparent to you as you read on through John. Well, we could finish there, but there's one more thing that we need to think about. And that's the last thing on your sheet. Beware misguided faith in the wrong Jesus. I think that's the warning of verse 23. See, what did they want? They wanted a divinely powerful Messiah to help them with their external problems, to heal their diseases, to get rid of the Romans, to change their economic and political fortunes. By implication, I think, they were not particularly bothered about a Jesus who would tell them the truth about their sin, their need for a deeper kind of salvation, and their inability to save themselves. There is a type of faith in a popular Jesus, right? One who is much more comfortable and much more shallow than the real Jesus. That's the kind of faith they have in verse 23. You get, of course, this kind of faith in Jesus in many world religions. So you'll often hear people from a Hindu or Islamic faith saying, we believe in Jesus too. In fact, I was having a chat with a Hindu friend just the other day. He said, yeah, I believe in Jesus too. The question is, which Jesus? Is he the real Jesus? Or is he a Jesus who is as thoroughly misunderstood as he was in verse 23? So Jesus held himself back from this kind of faith, where he's seen simply as a divine figure but nothing more. Well, where that's the case, there can be no true relationship with him. But it's not just other religions where we're at risk of this misguided faith in the wrong Jesus. There are sadly certain brands of Christianity where you will find either an entirely superficial, popularized Jesus of this sort who deals with our external problems, or at least a tendency towards that. So sometimes, for example, the idea of sin and judgment and our need for eternal salvation, for a saviour to die on the cross for our sin, to take the punishment that God deserves. Well, sometimes those things are subtly and slowly airbrushed out of Christianity. Insofar as that happens, I suggest so far are we dealing with a verse 23 version of Jesus. That is the popular Jesus, who is just there to help with our external problems. Sometimes you can hear this in people's testimonies, that is their descriptions about how they started following Jesus. So I don't want to be critical of people's testimonies. And it often, you know, these will be genuine believers. But, for example, testimonies that would only involve this, perhaps one that says, I used to be addicted to drugs, but Jesus helped me out of it. I used to have a God-shaped hole, but now it's filled. I used to be unemployed, but Jesus helped me find a job. Jesus heals me and makes me feel meaningful. Now, all of those things are fine, and Jesus helps in all of those areas. But one often gets the sense that Jesus is dealing with the much more fundamental problem of our sin and saving us from his judgment and for eternity. Well, those things are not thought to be of particular importance. And can I suggest that insofar as that is the case, one wonders whether actually the Jesus that is being believed in is the real Jesus or the popular Jesus of verse 23. And if you're a Christian here today, do think carefully about your church leaders and whether they are encouraging faith in the real Jesus. I guess for most of us the answer will be yes, but there may be one or two of us who just need to reconsider the brand of Christianity with which we are being presented. Well, we said at the beginning of the meeting that Jesus Well, meeting Jesus is like meeting someone whose reputation turns out to be quite different from the person that we expected him to be. Here we see the Jesus who wants us to feel the problem. Feel the problem before we can understand the salvation that he's going to go on to offer. If the problem is deep, the salvation needs to go deeper. And we are about to see in John's Gospel that it's all about God's grace from start to finish.